Let's read together Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 49. Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 49. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region."
When we consider the idea of letting our light shine in the world, teaching is a very important part of that. As Christians, we have an obligation and duty to fulfill our role to teach others. Now, we're going to be looking at several aspects associated with this idea of teaching and what is to be taught. But I want to kind of preface that by saying something about this, some things that are going on currently. And it has to do with the Wednesday night every month, we have a special class. That was mentioned this morning. Every second Wednesday night at 6 o'clock, the ladies have a class and the men have a class for those that are available and can take advantage of it. And the ladies are studying a particular book, and it's The Big Picture. Some of you may be familiar with that. It's just one means or one way of describing the scriptures in a way that can be taught to others. It's a means and a method for accomplishing that. And so the ladies have been going through that study. This past time when the men had their meeting, which is men's leadership class, there are different facets attached to that, with the idea of men doing leading and responsibilities and obligations in various areas, including within the body of Christ. Well, part of what was done last time had to do with the looking at the matters pertaining to the Bible classes. Just as part of what was being looked at and considered were the Bible classes. So you have Bible classes, you have the idea of teaching, the matters pertaining to teaching. These are things that are very important. They need to be stressed. They need to be emphasized. As it relates to the matters pertaining to what we need to be doing and obligations associated with our responsibilities. So thinking about those ideas, and I commend this. I commend the idea of looking at these matters, how to do these things effectively, what needs to be accomplished. So this matter about teaching and looking at the matters pertaining to teaching. To be lights requires actively teaching. I submit to you that as we look at this material and these matters, we cannot be lights into the world if we're not doing that. We think about being lights and being examples, and that's certainly an element of what's required or demanded. We're going to look at different facets of that idea of example to those round about us. But we can't just be content with the idea of being an example. We have an obligation to teach. What is taught is God's Word. That may be self-evident, and I'm sure most everybody that's in this room, if I were to ask, well, what do we teach? Well, it's God's Word, the Scriptures, the commandments of the Lord, all those things that point us to the Bible, to His will and His Word. So we understand that. Now, let me take just a moment, though, to emphasize what's needful. And we see that so many people think there's other things that need to be emphasized rather than the Word of God. That distresses me greatly when I start seeing individuals who preach. They get up before an audience, and they'll talk about all kinds of things. They'll talk about all types of books. The emphasis is upon that. They may sprinkle in a few scriptures in passing, but the Word of God is de-emphasized. When we think about our teaching that's to be done in the Bible classes, what's to be the emphasis? Well, it's the Word of God. If we're not taking the Bible and the scriptures and looking at that, evaluating and examining that, then we're really not having Bible study, are we? So when we think about God's Word, it's from the Holy Spirit who reveals light and the truth. That is that light that we've talked about, the need for light to guide us. We think about it from that symbolic, figurative standpoint of that light that directs us in our lives. Darkness is out here. The world is in darkness. Darkness is sin, separation from God. Light reveals, illuminates, gives us instructions, directs us in the pathway of rightness. And so we think about these things. I think about in 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 10 through 13. We think about the Holy Spirit. When you think about the redemptive work of God, we think about the Heavenly Father who prepared the plan. We think about Jesus Christ who came to this earth and He executed the plan. But we also need to think about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work. They all work together to accomplish the ultimate end of the salvation of men. But I wouldn't have any knowledge about the plan or about the execution of that plan if I did not have it revealed to me what that plan was all about and what I need to do to be a recipient of that plan. And that's what the Holy Spirit did. He revealed the mind of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 13, nobody knows what's in the mind of man, save the spirit of the man. We know what's in our own mind and our thinking. Others don't know that, can't read our minds, unless we reveal it to them. And that's used illustratively of the principle that God revealed himself to us through the Holy Spirit, gave us this information that's been recorded in the Scriptures. In 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, and I want to take just a moment to read those verses with you, the importance of the Holy Spirit's work and what the Holy Spirit did for us needs to be appreciated. And when we appreciate that, then we understand the significance of what's been revealed. You turn, for example, as we note here in the first chapter of 1 Peter, and picking up and noting verses 10 and following, of the salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or for what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now we have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. You know what's fascinating about this? You have the prophecies of old. The Holy Spirit gave those prophecies through the prophets who then set forth these things. They didn't comprehend what all their prophecy involved. It's not till we come to the New Testament and you have then the inspired individuals who then gave the information that tells us about the prophecies of old and their fulfillment and what it all entailed and what all was involved in. Even the angels desired to know and did not comprehend it until it was fully revealed. We now have the Scriptures in their entirety. The Old Testament that looked to that coming of the Messiah and the New Testament and His will and His word for us. That is what's described here in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. How blessed we are to have the Word of God, to have that knowledge that's been given to us so that we can comprehend the nature of God, the love of God, all the great wonderful things He's done for us in the spiritual realm, and Jesus Christ coming and dying for us, and the Holy Spirit revealed these things so we would have that information. In Psalms 119, verses 1 through 5, or 105, we have that reference to the idea about the Word. It's a lamp to our feet and light, a lamp to our way. It's this Word that lights and provides this information that enables us to be able to walk the pathway, to be able to see where we're going, to know what we're doing. And again, it's used in a figurative fashion in order to describe then the Word of God that directs our lives. How do I know how to live rightly and correctly and properly? Is because of the Word. I wouldn't have that information save for what was revealed to me. In Acts chapter 26, and I want to use this verse to kind of reinforce the principle and then build upon that and be appreciative of the Word, the importance of the Word, the significance of the Word. In Acts chapter 26, as we look then at the context of what's transpiring here, we have the Apostle Paul standing before Agrippa and speaking. And so he has some things to say about this, and I want to pick up with verse 12, and he's describing his conversion account, being on the road to Damascus, and we're just going to pick up with that part of it. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me and speaking in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It continues on from there, and it describes then about King Agrippa and his appeal to King Agrippa, King Agrippa saying, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul stating that not just almost, but altogether, be like he was, save for these being in bound as a result of being then as related to under arrest. And so he says, well, all these things, I wish you were just like me, save I would like for you to have your freedom. But apart from that, what's more important is to be right with the Lord. So he describes the situation and he gives us, so to reveal light, to give this truth, to give this information. And here was the Apostle Paul, selected by the Lord himself, showed himself to Saul, the persecutor of the church, sent him in where Ananias, the preacher, came and told him what he needed to do. He was baptized for the remission of his sins. But because of his sincerity, because he desired to truly serve God, once it was revealed to him, he put all of his energy and devotion into serving the Lord faithfully, regardless of the persecution that befell him. Now, here's the idea. The Holy Spirit revealed these things to those prophets of old, to those in the New Testament, the inspired ones, the apostles, and those that were prophets in the New Testament. Then you have the recording of these truths in the New Testament that is our rule of faith and what we practice and do. So here's the Word of God. So that's what we need to emphasize. It's not from men, it's from God. Now, with that thought in mind, who is to teach? Well, I'm not going to spend a goodly amount of time on this. I just want to highlight this because I think you already are familiar with this. We touched upon it some this morning, but I want to reemphasize the point. All Christians, everyone that's a child of God, is to be teaching to the extent of their knowledge and understanding, you know, their maturity, spiritually speaking. There's things that we all know. At the very least, we know what we did in order to be saved, and we need to be communicating that to others, don't we? In Titus 1, verses 9 through 11, there are those that are specifically given instruction to be able to convince and to withstand those that are teaching error, and that has to do with the those that were designated as elders. If you're going to be one that's an elder, you need to be able to do this. So Titus 1, 9 through 11 talks about the elders. In 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, you have there Paul telling Timothy to preach the word in season, out of season, when it's popular, when it's not popular. Reprove, exhort with all long-suffering in doctrine. So if the evangelist is supposed to be teaching, he has this obligation to instruct the Word of God. So you have elders, you have those that are designated as preachers or evangelists, but they're not the only ones. We find that Paul gave instructions to Timothy that just as he had taught Timothy this information, he in turn was supposed to teach others these truths, who in turn could teach others. So this is an ongoing endeavor. How is the Word of God communicated? It's taught. Instruction is given. And the only means and way in which that communication is done is through Christians instructing those that are outside of the body of Christ. When you look at Acts 8 and verse 4, how was the Word carried to all the world? Well, it wasn't just the apostles, though they did carry out their duties and responsibilities. We follow Paul's life as he made these three journeys, and then is taken and apprehended and taken to Rome, and that's all recorded in the book of Acts. So we read about Paul, we read about the other apostles, but we find that it was the saints, the Christians, disciples, who went everywhere preaching the word. That's how it was communicated. That's how it was carried everywhere. You know, we think about today in our technology, we have radio, we have television, we have the internet, various means of communicating, which is something that is wonderful, very beneficial from a standpoint of being able to do things as it relates to conveying God's word to others, to be able to teach through these various means and mechanisms. But that, when we look at the first century, those things weren't available. You couldn't even, the transportation was such that we take for granted getting in cars or taking airplanes to go from place to place. They would walk, they may ride on animals. There were instances in the ships. The ships were rickety and dangerous. We read about Paul being shipwrecked, and yet they had to travel by those means. And yet the word was carried throughout that whole area and region. The word was communicated to others. We see and hear described. How did that take place? Because Christians taught God's word to others. That's the way it was done. It was very effective. It accomplished a great deal. So we think about us as Christians. We think about the church. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. And these verses here kind of establish for us The idea of the church and its purpose, what it's going to intended to accomplish. The benefit of it is observable here. Of course, he has various officers. Some of these officers were of a general nature. The apostles, which no longer exist, and the prophets, because we no longer have a need for the Holy Spirit directly communicating since we have the written word. But notice with me, it goes through and gives other lists of these various officers and offices that are described here and the benefit derived from that. And in verse 11, we pick up the reading, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, and from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by the very joint, supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every part does its share. So in the body of Christ, the church is the saved. We think about the local congregation and the working that's to be done. As we talked about this morning, every part is to be doing the things that are needful to accomplish that end of being built up, strengthened, edified, to be right before the Lord. That's the church functioning. The spiritual activities that are observable. So I've got this question to ask, going back to all Christians. Now I've got a question to ask about the church. Who have you taught this past year, 2014, the Word of God? I'm not asking for a show of hands. I'm not looking for it. I just want you to think for a moment and think about who have you told somebody about Jesus Christ? Now, you can do it, you know, sometimes we get in a conversation, we're trying to do this. A formal study may come out of that. It may be one study. It may be several studies. I'm not talking about the end result. We would love for everybody to obey the gospel, but we know that everybody does not do that. I'm just asking how much time and effort, how many people have we told the gospel of Jesus Christ to this past year? Just think about that. Consider it. And am I going to be a light into the world if I'm not engaged in that type of activity? If I'm not teaching and instructing others? If I'm not making the effort to do those things? In the church, every part doing its work, everything, every part of being accomplishing something, what am I doing for the body of Christ? What am I doing for the Lord's church? What am I engaged in? What is my activities? Why am I looking to see ways that I can be a benefit and help to others? Is that not the requirement and responsibility that I have, including the idea of teaching where I can teach, using my abilities and talents to the glory of God? Is that not what's required and demanded? When we think about the church, we think about to evangelize, to teach the lost. In Matthew 28:19, in that Great Commission, after Jesus said all authority is given to him, he told them to go into all nations, making disciples in all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Going forth and teaching. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, we see what we talked about this morning, how the Thessalonians were commended for sounding forth the word to other places, communicating that in the area that they were and using opportunity to teach others. In Philippians 4, verse 15 and 16, what we see there is the fellowship that Paul had in the gospel with the Philippian brethren, who sent once again to his needs or necessities, supported him financially in communicating the word of truth to others. He says even in Thessalonica they sent to him when others hadn't. So they engaged in the activity of teaching. And one of the methods and means to do that was to support preachers in the proclamation of the gospel. We think about then the idea of edification, to teach the saved. Well, to teach the saved. That, in fact, that's what the Bible classes are supposed to be about. That's the reason why we have special studies. That's the reason we try to not only have the preaching, which is absolutely essential, but all this teaching is in order to be edified and built up. How am I going to grow in the knowledge of the grace of God if I don't know what that knowledge is? If I don't know the Word of God? Others helping me learn this and teaching and instructing. This is what that's all about. So you find the idea to teach the saved, Matthew 28:20. After saying to go into all nations, making disciples in all these nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. So here's all this information. One of the interesting things that you have in Acts chapter 2, after the 3,000 were baptized, they didn't go back to their homes. They remained there so partly they could be instructed in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine was the Holy Spirit giving the apostles these instructions to tell them what they needed to do in order to serve the Lord faithfully. It's not just enough to be baptized. Now I have to serve my Lord, and I need to know how to do that effectively, correctly, and to be a part of those around me in order to be able to accomplish this idea of the teaching instruction. So in Acts 20 and verse 7, when Paul, who tarried there in Troas for several days when he was in a hurry, he then went up on the first day of the week in order to break bread with the disciples there in Troas, and he preached to them. Here's the preaching that's taking place, the communication. In the 20th verse, when talking to the Ephesian elders, Paul talked about how he had taught them the things they needed to hear. He gave them instructions that they needed to hear. He had not been neglectful in teaching them all the teachings and instructions that were required or necessitated, and doing so publicly and from house to house. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, here you have the occasion of the church being together and to be together to engage in these worshipful activities and in the teaching that was to be done. And among the things then that is described here, as you look at this context, it talks about these various things to be done in a decent, orderly manner. And so just taking and calling out from these verses, which I would encourage you to read the entire chapter, if you just look at verse 26, now it is, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. When people were doing that, it was chaotic, it was haphazard, it wasn't helpful, instructive, it wasn't building up and strengthening. So we do things that help us to grow spiritually as we should. And the teaching of God's Word is the fundamental to the accomplishing of that end and that purpose. So what are we doing? What have we done in 2014? As it relates to the teaching or instruction or what we've communicated to others individually, what is it that I've done as it relates to the congregation of the Lord's people here at Westside? What am I doing? Am I a light to the world around about by communicating His Word and will to others around me as I have opportunity, as I look for opportunity, as I accomplish these things? One of the things, and I've commended the congregation here before about the friendliness, and I think that's right, to be able to point to things that we want to note that is something that's very good. We have people that come and visit, and the members here are very good about getting acquainted and visiting. And we need to be sure to let them know how much we care. And then follow that up with a desire to study with them. If they're not part of the body of Christ, or if they've come from the community, what can we do in order to be able to study and to teach and to be able to interact with them in a way to help them understand the truth? Is that not the ultimate objective and desire? It's to make heaven our eternal abode and to help others to know that truth so they can make heaven their eternal abode. Now, I have a few more points I want to make, because I've gone through this part of it and we looked at it, and I want to personalize it about what I'm doing, what I need to be doing, what I should be doing, and whether I'm growing and accomplishing these areas of responsibilities that I should be taking on. But we also find that in this area there are instances in the history of the Lord's church where divisions have come over teaching, and I think it behooves us to stop and consider some of these instances and to be aware of it and to be knowledgeable about it, and how we respond to it. You know, one of the things we need to ever be desirous of doing and capable of accomplishing is if somebody questions the things we do, that we should be able to turn to the Scriptures and give a thus saith the Lord for the things we engage in. If somebody challenges us about some particular activity, we should be able to sit down with them with the Word of God and show them why we do what we do and that it is scriptural. And if there's something we're doing we ought not be doing, we better quit, shouldn't we? We need to ever be prepared to say, okay, well, if I can't uphold it from God's Word, then I better not be doing it. In this area of the church and things pertaining to teaching, there's some things that have come up. Some of you may be familiar with these areas and have heard about some of these types of things that have occurred. I don't think we've run into it so much recently, at least the congregation here, but I've come across certain individuals who hold to certain positions. And some of it goes back in history, and the divisions have taken place, and some of their groups that were the name Church of Christ have certain peculiar activities, peculiar from the standpoint of how we would observe it. And so let me note some of these things. There's the no-located preacher position. And just to give you an understanding of the idea of the no-located preacher, if you were to talk to these individuals, a preacher can work with a congregation until that congregation has elders. And then the position that they take is that the elders are supposed to do the teaching, and you should not have an evangelist or a preacher working with you after that point on a regular basis. The elders have that obligation and duty and responsibility. I've come across some individuals that both in person when I was in Kansas City, they'd come out of that background. It was real interesting to talk to him about that. Some of the things that he shared with me when you get to know the position more fully and completely. And some things he described. So I found that fascinating. I ran across another group who holds that position when I was over in the Stillwater, Oklahoma area. And they also hold to another position we'll talk about momentarily. But this idea that as long as you have then no elders, then a man can stay an extended period of time. Well, I want to know some things with you and show you from the scriptures that the idea of staying for an extended period of time and preachers working with a particular congregation is a biblical principle. You turn over to Acts, the 8th chapter, in verse 44. And the reason I turned here, you'll recall that Acts chapter 8 is describing, talking about Philip. Philip was an evangelist. Philip was very active in preaching and teaching. And in fact, he was directed and instructed. He goes to Samaria, and then he's directed to go and teach the Ethiopian who was on his way back home from Jerusalem. Those things are recorded here in Acts chapter 8. But when you come then to the very end, we see that Philip went from there, and the latter part of it says, passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now, he comes to this area of Caesarea, and what we find then is nothing else said about Philip at this point in the book of Acts. But you go over to the 21st chapter in verse 8, and we read again about Philip. And what's fascinating about this is that he's still in Caesarea. He's still in that area. He's still in that location. Because we find here that in verse 8, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. It talks a little bit more about his family in this context. But it's interesting that in a quarter of a century, if you look at from Acts chapter 8 to the 21st chapter, approximately a quarter of a century has passed, and you have Philip being there the entire time preaching in Caesarea. That's a fairly long extended period of time to be preaching in one location. And some people say, well, but we don't know if they had elders. I would suggest to you that if they grew as they ought to and matured as they should, we can infer that they would have had elders. But I don't even have to use that in order to prove conclusively that one could be with a congregation and where there were elders, because we turn our attention to the 20th chapter of Acts, going back one chapter, and we have there Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. He calls them to Miletus in verse 17. So they come there, and we find that Paul is talking to them. And if you look then at verses 28 through 31, we find Paul's instructions to them. After saying he had not shunned, declare to them the whole counsel of God in verse 27. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you every night and day with tears. Now, I'm going to stop there because he was with them for 3 years. There were the elders there. He was working with the elders during that time, preaching and teaching. So for a three-year period of time, that's contrary to the idea that's been espoused as it relates to these individuals who question the idea of a located preacher. They talk about the preacher becoming a pastor, and they warn about the dangers of that. And I understand that can be a danger. The preacher's not a pastor unless he meets the qualifications, unless he then is set apart in order to fulfill that obligation and role. But that does not inherently say that an individual is going to be serving that capacity just because he's a preacher. We just need to be aware how the scriptures tell us to do our duties and our obligations and how to fulfill those roles. What was interesting, I told you that there was this individual I came across in Kansas City. And he described that what happened with these individuals in this setting, when she was a part of, and he preached for these groups for a period of time, he talked about that he would go, and there was a circuit that he would make, and to these various churches, and he'd preach for them at these various locations. There were several of them that he would do. And that these churches would not do anything, make any decision without contacting him first in order to determine whether or not it was acceptable to do. And so the irony of that is to suggest that here was a local congregation and one acting as a pastor wrongfully, and we would object to such a behavior or circumstance, that that's not the way it's supposed to be done. There are the pastors and the elders, and they have the oversight. But here was a situation in which you now have a diocese type of mentality, because there are several churches, and they all looked to the preacher and treated him as a pastor or a bishop over all of them. Just kind of one of those interesting things that I learned from this individual who is actually involved in that type of activity and practice for a number of years. Came out of it and no longer participated in those things. The other thing I want to bring to our attention is no Bible classes. There are those that would argue about a divided assembly. They go over to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and say, well, you divide the assembly, and they look at that. That's their argument. I had the opportunity to have several studies with a group in Stillwater, Oklahoma, that held that position. They were opposed to the Bible class arrangement. When studying and talking with them about these matters, we went through a number of things. I went through a series of discussions with them about these matters and looked at general authority and how general authority was done. They wanted to have specific place in this New Testament in which you see Bible classes set up as we have them set up, and they want a specific example of that. And the point I made with them was, well, you have a church building. Where do you find specifically a church building? I grant you it's authorized in Scripture because we're to assemble. When we're commanded to assemble, we need a place to assemble. Therefore, it authorizes that place, and if we have a purchase property in order to be able to accommodate that and accomplish it, it is authorized. And I talked about generic authority, general authority with them. As you go through these verses of Scripture, I want to note that they objected to several things when you get to looking at the Bible class organization, women teachers. And yet we have women teachers that are to teach. They have the obligation. We've already looked at Ephesians 4 in verse 11, and the idea of the obligation to see teachers. There were teachers among them within the church. You go over to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. There were instructions that we find as it involved women. These women have certain restrictions placed upon them. They cannot do public proclamation or preaching, but they do have a duty and obligation to teach. We see examples of those that taught in these various occasions. But here we see, I do not permit a woman to teach nor have authority over man, but to be in silence. The qualifying expression is not to have authority over man. It's not saying they're not to teach because they have an obligation to teach, because you turn over to Titus 2 and verse 3, and the older women are to teach the younger women. There's a teaching that's going on, an obligation that's required. We find back in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 where these instructions are given, and it talks about men. Now, that's not talking about males. It's talking about the Christians. It's a general reference to mankind and all those that would fit into this category. So you find that in the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others as well. So you have the women that are to do the teaching. You have instructions that's given. So the Bible classes are only a means and a method to teach God's Word. This is not part of the worship. 1 Corinthians 14 is dealing with the worship. It's part of the work of the church. We, as a congregation of the Lord's people, have the obligation and duty to teach. And so one's looked at it and sees a method in order to accommodate that, to teach those in certain categories with individuals so that they could understand more fully and completely. What's interesting, when I had this discussion with these individuals, they don't object to teaching per se. They don't object to the church overseeing teaching, selecting the teacher. And as I was talking to them, I said, well, okay, so it's okay if the congregation made a determination that on a Tuesday night they would have a teacher teaching a certain group of brethren from the congregation. You know, even women teaching those that would fall in this category. And they said, oh, no, we don't have a problem with that. We don't do it, but we wouldn't object to it scripturally. So I said, okay, so you got this on Tuesday night, and they're there teaching. I said, supposing down the street at another house, you got somebody else that's been authorized, and they're teaching a different group of the brethren from the congregation. Would that be okay to have two of them going on simultaneously? After I had the third one, I started putting them under the same roof. They became a little bit nervous, said, well, now, wait a minute. We don't want to go there. Well, why not? The teaching, the location is not what's relevant about the matter. We're teaching in order to instruct others. Now, let me say something about these things, brethren. I point these things out. I can go through and study with and have done so, shown general authority and how general authority works, the teaching. They wouldn't have objections to teaching on the radio, for example. And I show them that you could select the individual, they're paying for it, the church is overseeing it, you're teaching through this means and method, and you don't have a specific example of that. It's just a means to accomplish a purpose of teaching and instructing. But having said that, let me tell you something. We don't have Bible classes, or we better not have Bible classes, just so we can say we don't fall in that category of those who oppose the Bible class arrangement. You know, I wonder sometimes if that's not the deal in the situation. We have Bible classes, so we don't fall in this area because we know there are those that object to it, but we have our Bible classes. Bible classes are not intended to be something to say we're not opposed to that. It's intended to accomplish a purpose and a means, and that we're built up and strengthened. We have materials that are put together, set up in the classes. In some instances, with some, they get to take their material home. What we expect is for them to study their material and be prepared when they come to class, or we better be. The parents ought to be concerned about their children coming and being prepared, at least to the extent that that particular class has material or information they're supposed to be doing. And yet I've seen through the years this idea kind of go in as haphazard. It can be unstructured in the sense people kind of come in, they plop themselves down. I know of instances, and it's very troubling to me, and I mentioned this as we talked about the class, and Joshua Sullivan was teaching the class, but we got into a conversation about the Bible classes and Bible classes that are effective in order to accomplish that and how we're to have the right attitude and disposition part. But you know, I have instances in which you see people who teach classes on one hand and expect them people to be prepared when they're teaching, and they come in the class unprepared, and it's very obvious. That's wrong. How do we set an example to others if we're not going to do what's needful? As a student, I need to come in prepared. If I'm going to teach, I desire others to be prepared. But how do I set an example and tell others, well, you need to do it when I'm teaching, but when I'm a student, I don't need to be prepared. That's just wrong. It doesn't set the right example. It doesn't set the right tone. We don't come in prepared. And sometimes it shows because we're not ready to even discuss the material. That ought not be the case, brethren. And we can do better and need to do better. And this group on Sunday evening, which is the core group, we need to be setting the example of what's right and needful in regard to these matters. So while we, on the one hand, point out, oh yeah, it's okay, we need to have Bible classes. We need to have Bible classes because the Bible classes are to teach the Bible so we can learn the Bible, so we can be built up in this knowledge of God's Word, so we can be what we ought to be. If we're not doing that, then we don't need the Bible classes. Then if we're not going to do that, then what's the point? And it's up to us to be doing the things rightly and correctly to help grow and understand truth so the various groups and categories of those that we have designated can be strengthened and understand what they need to do in order to serve the Lord faithfully. Well, that's the lesson this evening. It's really intended to cause us to stop to ponder my circumstance and what I'm doing and whether I'm doing the things I need to be doing, and to think about 2014 and where I see failures and shortcomings in 2014, that 2015, I'm going to do better. I'm going to accomplish more for the Lord, which I need to do anyway. As I grow into maturity, as I have a fuller understanding, then I should be more effective in these areas, accomplishing more for the Lord and His service and His work. So as we think about these things, let's think about our situation this evening and consider whether or not we're right with the Lord this very evening. If you're not right with the Lord, you need to get right. Our desire is to, again, make heaven our eternal abode, and we want to help all to make heaven their eternal place of where they'll spend with God forever and ever. And so with that thought in mind, if you have a need this evening to either be baptized for the remission of your sins, or having done that, there's something amiss in your life and you need the prayers of the congregation, won't you please take advantage of this opportunity by coming forward and making your request known as together we stand and sing.